Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together in this place today. I'm grateful that you're a God that allows for us to worship you, that you have called us to you. I pray that the time that we have that remains today would be glorifying to you, that as we open your word, you would illuminate it for us, and we would glean truth from it and be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I've been told that the early church fathers discouraged men under the age of 30 from reading the Song of Songs. And tomorrow's my 30th birthday, so I'll finally check that book out. Maybe today's sermon would be a bit more interesting if it was next week instead of today, but God's perfect timing, I guess. Bad joke. But hopefully the mention of such a seemingly scandalous book has woken us up on this Sunday morning. Now, before I say anything else, please have grace with me, long-time listener, first-time caller, or preacher, I guess. I've sat in your seat many times before, and I've been way too critical of the person who was in my position today. So if you're like me and you've got a tendency to do that, please take the week off. It can be your birthday present to me. For those that don't know me, my name's Hayden Lowe. I'm married to Madison. We have a little boy named Elam, who is 9 months old yesterday. We moved from Dallas, Texas to Columbus, Ohio back in 2018, and then to Grove City in late 2020. We've been going to Covenant ever since. I work in operations for an interior airplane parts company that makes seats and couches and tables for mostly propellered airplanes and then some small jets. So you're probably wondering why I'm up here today, and that's a fair question. Here's the short version of it. Through a crazy story, right when Maddie and I moved to Columbus back in 2018, we got involved with a church plant, actually out of Stowe Mission, which some of you guys are familiar with, or who we do the backpack drive with every summer. It was really early on in the church plant process, before they'd even had their first service. And we were put into leadership positions with a bunch of other 20-something-year-olds who really had no idea what we were doing. We'd never planted a church before, and we were lost quickly along the way. It went about as well as you would expect. We struggled, and ultimately the church plant didn't make it, and that was really painful. I made a lot of mistakes, but it was also a great gift because God used my failures to push me to seek to understand him in ways I never had before. And so the last 4 years have been full of trying to do just that, or mostly full, to know God and to understand his word better. And so I guess that kind of takes us to the present. I want to strengthen the body of believers as best I can through making scripture known. That's where my heart's at. I did not know that was going to lead to me preaching to you today. Turns out you have to be careful sharing the things that the Lord lays on your heart with your pastor, because if you're not, you might end up doing something extremely uncomfortable like preaching, but I digress. All right, let's take a second before we move into today's passage and make sure we're all on the same page. We're 60 years or so since Christ's ascension, and John is writing to the church that's experiencing some confusion. There's two problems at hand. Problem one, there's false teachers. They're claiming to have a special knowledge of God. They're in fact denying that Jesus is the Son of God. And problem two, as David discussed last week, the promises of the world are still appealing to those within the church. So there's division amongst the body. Okay, there's our backdrop. Let's move into today's text. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So for 60 years or so since Christ's ascension, before the end of the first century, and over 1,900 years before this moment, why is John calling this time period that he's writing to this church the last hour? Was he confused? Did he make a mistake? Not exactly. What John is referring to is not a literal last hour. He's speaking metaphorically here. It's the last hour of human history. Let's think about human history like chapters in a book. Chapter 1, we have creation. God makes the world and everything in it. Chapter 2, the fall. Pretty self-explanatory. Chapter 3, the period of the promise. Everything from Genesis 3 to Malachi 4. God promising to bring reconciliation to his people, to redeem them from their sins and allow again for right relationship with him. Chapter 4, Jesus comes, the gospel. He makes good. God makes good on his promise through the sending of his son. Chapter 5, post-gospel, but before the conclusion. You've maybe heard already, not yet. Chapter 5, last hour. That's what John's referring to. Last hour of human history before chapter 6, the book of Revelation, when God completes all that he set out to do and finishes it. We go from already but not yet to already and completed. The work is done at that point. So we live in the last hour now. Now, if you look around, you'll notice a lot of bad things happening in the world right now. And a lot of people will tell you that because of those bad things that are happening, this is the literal last hour. We had a guy stop by at work the other day with a DVD claiming to tell you exactly when Jesus was going to come back for final judgment. Guy had his reasons, and we certainly don't have time to get into that today. But remember this, no matter what you hear from anybody, Matthew 24:36 says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." No one is pretty strong language. I don't think there's an enlightened few who are reading the signs just right. Not even guys making DVDs and giving them out door to door. I think the Bible's pretty straightforward here. It literally means no one. Now, at the same time, just a few verses later in Matthew 24, verse 42 says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So no one knows, and yet everyone is expected and commanded by John to be ready. We need to treat this time period as the last hour. We need to live with urgency. 1955, a guy by the name of Cyril Northcote Parkinson wrote an article in The Economist claiming that a task will always expand to fill its allotted time span. So in other words, if the deadline is 3 weeks away, the task will take 3 weeks to complete. But if the deadline for the same task is 3 days away, it will probably only take 3 days, and usually without much trade-off in terms of quality. I see some real truth to this. At least in my life. Some of you guys are going to find this hard to believe, especially when I'm done, but David gave me 4 months to prepare for this sermon, and it took me 4 months. But I think if he would have given me 4 weeks, I probably could have done it in 4 weeks, and you probably wouldn't be able to tell much of a difference. The point is, living like we're in the last hour is helpful to us. I wonder if God said, "Hey, Jesus is coming back in the year 3000. What would we be doing right now? I bet we wouldn't really have our act together, but we wouldn't be trying too hard. Now, let's also understand what he means by Antichrist, because I know when you first read that verse, that word really jumps out at you. It's frightening, and it should be, but maybe not in the way that it appears on the surface. See, John says pretty simply a few verses later in 22 that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. It's really that simple. In the same way that we who are of the faith have Christ, those who don't are anti-Christ, and they're followers of the ultimate Antichrist, which is Satan. See, Satan's defining characteristic is that he is the father of lies. He hates the truth. So it might seem pretty bold to say that you're either a follower of Christ or a follower of Satan, the Antichrist. Seems like there should be some middle ground there. But that's not what Scripture says us, or Scripture tells us. Let's read Romans 5, 10 through 12. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Enemies is a strong word. Adam and Eve didn't do us any favors when they sinned in the garden. They passed that sin, as verse 12 says, to all men. Until we receive reconciliation through Christ, we are enemies of God. We are in the Antichrist. We are outside of truth. And when we're outside of truth, we're following lies. We're following the father of lies. All humans believe. It's just a fact of our existence. You can't be human and not believe in something. Either you believe in the truth or you believe in the lie. You're either in Christ or you're in the Antichrist. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. We looked ahead a second ago to verse 22 when I said that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. But before even hearing a denial of Christ, John gives readers a sign to look for. He says in verse 24, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So the Antichrist denies Christ, but even before denying Christ, he exposes himself when he departs from the Christian community and religion that is rooted and built upon Scripture. John Calvin says this, it is better to limp along this path of Scripture than to dash with all speed outside it. It's the inability of the false teachers in 1 John to limp along within the bounds of Christian community and Christian religion that is built upon Scripture that exposes them. Now, I've said religion twice now, and maybe you're wondering if I meant to. That word religion, it makes us uncomfortable. Religion has a huge PR problem. It's often said that our faith is a relationship, not a religion. And I say that too, for the record. But isn't it both? I think it has to be. Every good relationship has boundaries and commitment. Apart from those two things, no relationship will be very deep or very successful. That's why we say vows when we get married. We define the boundaries and we commit to them. The boundaries are hard. The commitment is hard. But they're necessary for a deep and healthy relationship, marriage. Maddie and I will be married for 8 years in May. If you walked up to me on my anniversary and congratulated me, and I looked at you and politely said, oh, well, it's just a relationship. I wouldn't call it a marriage. You'd think I'd lost my mind. But that's what we do when we deny that Jesus, that following Christ is both a relationship and a religion. In our relationship with God, he establishes the boundaries and he calls us to commit. That's what makes Christianity a religion, and that's what allows us to have a true relationship with God. If it wasn't for that, our relationship wouldn't be worth anything. Now, let me say something. It is hard to limp along for all of us. It's not that it's hard that's the problem. Don't question your faith because you struggle to limp along within the bounds of Scripture. We will all struggle to do so at different points. Now, for a quick case study on some of those who claim relationship with Jesus and deny the boundaries of Christian religion, let's look at a few people. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church. Now, where was he previously going to church? The Methodist Church. Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witness Church. Where was he previously going to church? Presbyterian Church. Jim Jones, founder of whatever it was that led to Jonestown. Where was he previously going to church? Church of the Nazarene. We could go on and on. Now, if you're not taking notes, please do so. Maybe this could be your first point. None of them were going to Baptist churches. I'm kidding. You can find some people that leave Baptist community and go on to do crazy things. But on a serious note, all of these false teachers started within Christian circles and then, unable to limp along within the bounds of Christian religion, they ran from it and they started their own version of it and still claimed relationship with Jesus. Now, some of these seem less extreme than others. Most of the cults that we encounter are full of friendly and normal people, the kind of people that you would even want to be neighbors with. But remember, their religion is still built upon a lie. Someone or something other than Jesus can save you. And we've got to be careful because Satan is propping up these false teachers, and Satan is a master counterfeiter. We've got a perfect illustration of that. Take a look at the evolution of the Mormon Church logo for a second. With that new logo, at first glance, you just see Jesus Christ, right? That's the thing that sticks out to you, and you think, hey, Christians, I could see myself accidentally walking into one of those churches on vacation and then being shocked by what, anyway. They call themselves Christians now. They want to look and feel and appear, act like we are. But at the end of the day, their gospel is Jesus Christ plus a bunch of crazy ideas by Joseph Smith. And the gospel plus anything is not the gospel. There's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It tells of a series of letters written from an experienced demon to an inexperienced demon who's just learning the art of tempting. In one of these letters, the experienced demon says to the inexperienced, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." See, we think of Satan as a horned creature with red tights who's honestly kind of an idiot. Like, that's the idea we have in our mind, and he goes up on your shoulder, you know, sometimes, that guy. We think we're going to have no problem spotting his lies. Don't be so naive. The best lie is the closest one to the truth. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I know about the Mormons. What about all the other denominations that also call themselves Christian? What about the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the other mainline denominations? This is really tough, and we don't really have time to get into it, but I'm going to try briefly to cross through that. Anybody ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? I love the Apostles' Creed. Let's look at the last stanza here in particular. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, this was written around AD 390, so pretty close to when Christ was on earth. And it was meant to be a short and sweet statement covering all the main things that the Christians believed. Now, we read this today, and we see Catholic, and it's kind of surprising to us because Catholic means a lot of different things to us in our world. But its literal definition is universal. Catholic equals universal. For 1,500 years, there was one Christian denomination, the universal one, the Catholic one. And then some things got out of whack in that big Christian universal church, and there was an attempt to fix it. You've probably heard of the Reformation. But the attempt was unsuccessful, and so there was a massive church split. And that's when there was Catholicism, as we know it today, and Protestantism. Unfortunately, the church splits didn't stop there. And over the next 500 years, there were many different denominations formed. At the present, there are too many to list. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ in many of these denominations that aren't Baptist because of what I would call secondary issues. They agree on the core beliefs like Scripture's authority, Christ's ability to save through faith alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. But they disagree on things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and church leadership. It deeply saddens me. I think the Apostles' Creed got it right, and we were meant to be one Catholic universal church, but we're here now. And as long as the disagreements are on the secondary issues, we're good to go. But the second the disagreements become about the core issues, they've moved outside of Christian religion that is based upon Scripture. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, the question needs to be asked, what keeps us grounded to the truth? What keeps us from running along freely and arrogantly outside of Scripture? The answer, as verse 20 says, is the Holy Spirit. We're told that because we have the Holy Spirit, we all have knowledge. Let's speak to that for a second. We do not have a complete knowledge because we have the Holy Spirit. But what we do have, what we gain at conversion, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, is the ability to attain true knowledge. William MacDonald says this, "In the physical realm, when a baby is born, he is at once endowed with all the faculties of the human race. He has eyes, hands, feet, and brains. He never gets these later. Although they grow and develop, the whole person is there at the first. So it is when a person is born again. He has, at that moment, all the faculties that he will ever have, although there will be endless possibilities for developing them." For a really long time, people believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And then a guy named Nicholas Copernicus came along. Now, back then, this is like, 1300s, 1400s. I should know that. Anyway, they didn't have telescopes to observe the orbits like we do today. So the proofs that existed for the Earth-centered universe was based on mathematical calculations. Well, Copernicus was a brilliant mathematician who was also a devout Christian. And when he looked at the calculations, he was shocked to find them so complex. See, what he knew about God was that God is a God of order, that he's systematic and sensical, and these calculations were far from it. So he tried placing the sun at the center of the universe instead. And you know what? The math worked. Now, there weren't many who took Copernicus's theory seriously, but one who did was Johannes Kepler. Kepler, of course, later proved to be on the right side of history. Some of you guys are just learning that that is the whole world or the whole universe orbits around the sun. I just learned that a couple days ago. So anyway, Kepler was later quoted saying, "I am merely striving to think God's thoughts after him." What was at the heart of Copernicus and at the heart of Kepler was knowledge that was built upon their view of God that was made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear. The Holy Spirit did not tell them that the center of the universe was the sun, but I think it illustrates what the Holy Spirit provides us with, the ability to see the world rightly. Most of us will not make world-altering scientific advances, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the first time, we'll begin to see our lives truly as they are, to understand our wickedness, to know what it means to love our neighbor, and to realize the blessing of being loved by a perfect God. The Holy Spirit allows for us to see truth. We don't gain a sixth sense. We are given the ability to use our other senses according to the truth of God's word. And remember this, the Holy Spirit will never contradict God's word. Because as John 1 says, Jesus is the word that became flesh. If the Holy Spirit contradicted Scripture, it would be speaking against Jesus. That can't happen. Verse 20, 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I have a friend from college who became quite the coffee connoisseur while we were there, or as we called it, a coffee snob. He had a critique for every cup of coffee that he tasted, always talking about the notes or nodes. I really don't know which. The only thing I can tell you about coffee is that I like it. Anyway, he was very particular about the coffee that he would drink, to the point where he had his own special coffee beans that were, according to him, the best coffee beans in the world. They came from this special fancy coffee shop, and they were a whole process to get. Anyway, after some time, that grated on the nerves of some of the guys who lived with him. By the way, I did not, so I'm off the hook for any cruelty that follows. The guys who lived with him came up with a prank to see how good his palate really was. Coming back from Christmas break, the first guy back to the house stopped at a Dunkin' Donuts and bought some of the world-renowned Dunkin' Donuts house coffee beans. When he got back to the house, he went to our friend's exclusive coffee bean supply, and he replaced the beans he had with the Dunkin' Donuts house blend coffee beans. Then we waited for our friend to make his next cup of coffee. Well, after arriving home from Christmas break, it didn't take long before our coffee snob decided to make a cup with his special beans, or so he thought. He brewed the coffee, sat down, and everybody anxiously awaited his response. Much to everyone's delight, he began to again describe how much better his coffee was than anything us Neanderthals had ever had. The guys let him go on. It was just too much fun to stop him, and he did. For weeks. The same thing over and over again. Brews a cup of coffee, sits down, it's the best in the world, you wouldn't understand. And then he finished the bag and we broke the hard news to him. He'd been drinking Dunkin' Donuts coffee the whole time. He didn't believe everybody at first, and then it was honestly kind of sad because he was really proud of how well he thought he knew coffee. Anyway, the point is, he thought the counterfeit was the real deal. I was worried when I was writing this sermon that my main point was going to be too vanilla, but David encouraged, so here it is. We have to know God's word. It's really that simple. We have to know it so well that when we taste the counterfeit gospel, we know it's not the real deal. Now, if you're here today and your faith is not in Jesus Christ, I'm glad you're here, but you need to know the truth. Here's what Romans 1:28 says. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. That cuts deep. But that's what our minds do without the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you right now, you're like the scientists of Copernicus's day who were trying to make sense of a system that can't make sense. You're listening to all of these experts, podcasts, and books. They're trying to make a light make sense to you. And if you squint and you kind of turn your head a little bit, you think for a second you can find truth in it. But I promise you, it's just an illusion. And that path leads to darkness. Now hang with me because that's offensive. It's supposed to be, but hear me out. Darkness does not have to be your end. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is life through Christ, and it is freely offered to you. None of us who are in this room who profess to be Christians, or anywhere else in the world for that matter, did anything to deserve it. It was only by pure grace. You don't have to get ready to come to know your Lord and Savior. There are no exceptions, no qualifiers. You can have the greatest joy imaginable, the joy of knowing God. If you're a Christian, you're not off the hook. I didn't come just to talk to non-Christians. If you asked me if I loved my wife, I would say yes. Of course. But if you asked me what I loved about her, and I started telling you she's a huge Chiefs fan, sorry, I'm from Missouri, she loves to clean up after me, and it's really cute how she's a Lord of the Rings nerd, you'd realize I don't actually love my wife at all, because that's not her if you don't know her. I just love an idea of her that I've made up in my mind, and that's not love. Apart from Scripture, though, that's exactly what we do with Jesus. We make him into an idea that we've made up. Now, you can be a Christian and know very little. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about justification. But if you want a real and a deep and a joy-filled relationship with Christ, you have to know him. I know this can be intimidating. The Bible is a big book. But there have never been more good tools than there are right now. I bought a whole Bible commentary last week for $10. And it had free shipping. And you do not have to go at this alone. In fact, you shouldn't go at it alone. Remember that whole thing about limping along? We can do that together. In fact, we should do that together. Maddie and I, we lead the Bible in a year group. Quick plug for that. If you want to know the word better, read the Bible, and we would love to do it with you. If you're not interested in that, that's okay. Reach out to a brother or sister in Christ who you know knows the word better than you do. Here's a challenge. I kind of ran this by David. He didn't say anything, so I guess I'll just go ahead and move forward with it. We just did 21 days of prayer. Read God's word for 21 straight days and make it a point when you come across something that you don't understand, don't just move past it. Take note of it and reach out to somebody, an elder or a pastor or someone who you know knows the word better than you do, who can explain that to you. Don't just read to get through it. Read to understand God better. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What does it mean to abide? That's not a word that we use very often anymore. I propose that it means taking God's truth in Scripture and applying it, analyzing and reasoning and working it out into every area of your life. Or as the Puritans would say, taking the truths of Scripture and screwing them down into your heart until they catch fire. You are equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that. I spent far too long and still go through seasons where I'm not really trying to know God's word better. For a long time, I thought I'd gotten all I needed to get out of God's word. I knew how we got here, what not to do, and who Jesus is, and I thought that was enough. I was so wrong. It seems we take on this belief that as long as we know enough to get into heaven, we're good. That's all we really need. Going deeper than that is either too hard or too scary. But that's not actually the truth. John Piper, he tells a great story about a class he taught in seminary. It was the last class of the semester, and the entire time he'd been going through three chapters in Romans, 9 through 11. Whole semester. Finally, it's the end. And he's turned around on a whiteboard, and he's drawn arrows back and forth from 9 to 10 to 11, connecting everything together. It's kind of the crescendo moment of the class. And as he's drawing unprovoked, unplanned behind him, he hears the 12 students begin to sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's what it looks like. You cannot come to know more of a perfect God and not be led to worship him. There will be a lot of limping along, but there will be no greater blessing. I need you to understand something. The Christian religion contains a whole lot more than an answer you can keep in your back pocket for your day of judgment. And within the bounds of Scripture comes a greater relationship with God. To know more of God is to worship him and enjoy him more. David kind of stole this from me a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to go back for a second round. 1689, the Baptists decide to get together. They got to hammer out their statement of beliefs. They ask a question, core to what they believe. The question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Does anybody know when forever started? It already has. This is eternity, and there is enjoyment in him right now. But we can't glorify a God we don't know, at least not to the degree that we could. We can't enjoy a God that we misunderstand, at least not to the degree that we could. Our goal, Christians, is to have no thought that is not anchored in the Word of God. Or as Kepler put it, to think God's thoughts after him. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to pray in a second. Try to pay attention. I'll try my best to present an opportunity for you to do so. If you have, keep abiding in him as you limp along, no matter what season you're in. Keep seeking to know God better. There is greater enjoyment of him on the other side. The Holy Spirit has equipped you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you, a perfect God, allow for us, an imperfect creature, to know you, that you sent Jesus Christ to take on the effects of our sin for us when we could not otherwise have reconciliation with you. Lord, I pray for anyone in this place who is not a believer right now. I pray that in this moment, Lord, they would admit their sin, admit their hopelessness apart from you, that they are in need of a Savior, and that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in them in this moment, that they would confess to you their need for you, and that this would be the first day of eternal enjoyment of you for them. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would abide in you as we leave this place, as that in the days and months that follow, that we would be changed by your word, changed by scripture, that we would submit to it in all areas of our life, and that it would truly take hold of us. I thank you for this day and the opportunity to worship you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.